So let's turn again to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read again verses 17 to 20. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. In the early days of World War II, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill would always insist on keeping a Bren light machine gun tucked away in the trunk of his car. And the reason was that he'd vowed if ever the Germans should suddenly come for him, then he'd be ready to take them on, and he would take as many of them with him as possible. He was ready, you see, even in the midst of his daily business, to engage with and to take on the enemy. And the Christian life is a bit like that, because as believers we know that even as we go about the normal routine of daily life, there's still a war going on. Spiritually speaking, and there are powers of darkness at work behind the scenes, and there is the devil, the enemy of our souls, and he's always going around plotting, planning new ways to attack us and to bring us down. And so we as believers then, for our part, like Churchill was in World War II, we have to be ever ready and prepared for attack. And it's something that we see coming through in this section here of Romans chapter 16, where Paul, in the middle of what seems to be a very pleasant, cordial greeting section, just to close up the letter, suddenly, in verses 17 to 20, it's as if, like Churchill rushing to the trunk of his car, suddenly he gets into warfare mode, when all of a sudden he urges his readers here to watch out. Look out for false and divisive teachers who may seek to come into their midst and do all kinds of spiritual harm. And so as believers, you see, we're always to have that kind of awareness. We're always to be ready to move into that sort of warfare mode, so that even as we go about the business of our daily round, we're watchful and we're ready and prepared for the approach of the enemy in whatever form that may take. That's the theme that Paul is taking up here in these verses 17 to 20, Romans chapter 16. And it's something we're going to look at this morning under four headings. The first is a plea. There's a plea for vigilance. Verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned. So here's Paul. He's coming to the end of this letter then to the church in Rome. It's a magnificent letter that he's written, a masterful theological treatise, setting forth in 15 chapters or so the main fundamental pillars of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now he's coming to the end and he's finishing up this letter here in chapter 16. And he does so with a number of greetings and salutations, very many of them, 26 different names that he refers to here of various brethren in the church at Rome who the Apostle Paul there wants to remember and be remembered too, for their contribution to the work of the church in Rome. And a number of them have been a great help and a blessing to him personally. But now we come to verse 17, and suddenly there's a change here. Now as we come to verse 17, there's a change of tack and also a change of tone too. Because suddenly from well-wishing mode, he's moved now into warfare mode. From passing on warm greetings to friends, now he's giving this urgent warning about the approach of dangerous foes. You see that there in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learn. I urge you. That's a strong word. This means I beg you, I beseech you. You could translate that as, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Note them. That's the Greek word skopeo. It's the word from which we get our English word scope. And so spiritually speaking, he's saying this is what you need to do. You need to scope those people. You need to have a lens out for those people. Keep an eye out for them. These people who cause divisions and offences or obstacles. So he's saying they're troublemakers. They're church wreckers is what they are. They're enemies, really, of healthy, unified church life. Because what they do is they cause divisions Maybe you have dissensions in your version. The word literally means to stand apart, to stand somebody apart from someone else. So that's what they do. They come into the church then, and they create factions and strife by setting people apart from one another. Divisions there, and also offences, or perhaps you have obstacles. Stumbling blocks is how that word is translated elsewhere in Scripture. And in the original, the word could be used to refer to a mousetrap. A mousetrap with a bait stick on it, the kind that comes down and traps and kills the mouse. It's that kind of thing. What they do is they trap people. They ensnare people. They cause them to stumble and to fall. Not necessarily by their lifestyle or scandalous behaviour, although that may be a part of it, but more likely it's by their teaching, their false teaching. Teaching things contrary to the truth. As he puts it there, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And by that he means the apostles' doctrine. The teaching that came to them through the apostles, first of all, it was received by their pastors and elders in the church and taught faithfully to them by their pastors. They were a well-taught church, weren't they, in Rome? You can see that by the fact that Paul writes them a letter like this. They're obviously a well-instructed congregation. But these men he's warning them about were giving teaching contrary to that. One commentator says this: true doctrine establishes a Christian church and departure from it destroys it. Paul had given the Romans an authoritative statement of the gospel. He asserts that those who divide and destroy the church can easily be recognized, for they depart from the truth he has expounded. And so that's what these men did. They were seeking to lead God's people away from the truth. Now, you're saying, who were these people then? Were they the Judaizers? You know, those false teachers who seemed to dog Paul's steps wherever he went? You remember them, the Judaizers? We read about them in Galatians. And they were the kind of the Jesus plus people, weren't they? They said, for salvation, yes, you need Jesus Christ, but you need something else as well. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus circumcision. Or Jesus plus this particular aspect of the Mosaic law, or this ceremony that you need to keep as well. Is it those kind of people Paul is referring to here? Could be. We don't know. He doesn't actually say. But clearly Paul is giving a heads up here to be on the alert, to look out for false teachers of some kind who may be coming in. And you know this. It's a common theme, isn't it, in a number of Paul's letters here. This warning he gives to be ready, to be on the alert for false teachers coming in. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, Philippians 3 verse 2, Colossians 2 verse 8. Paul's first and second letter to Timothy is full of these kind of warnings. And Titus as well, Jude 11 through 16. Perhaps the clearest warning of all is the one that Paul himself gave personally to the elders on the beach at Ephesus. When he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Oh, be careful. He says that they're coming. They're on the way. These wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers he's talking about, who will infiltrate the church, even at the very highest level. Look out. Look out for that kind of thing, Paul said. And so if that was something that they had to look out for then, how much more do we need to look out for this today? Because isn't the church today, the Christian church, generally speaking, isn't it just awash with this kind of thing? False teachers, false teaching, you know, just survey the scene, broadly speaking, isn't it? This is what's out there. I don't know if you're in a hotel or something, you turn on a TV and you see Christian cable TV and you surf a few of those programs. I mean, the Christian church in this country just seems to be a home to a whole army of false teachers and religious con men, is what many of them are, basically. And so today we do, don't we? We need to be always on the alert. Elders, leaders in churches, of course, and Paul gives special instruction to them in the course of his letters to shepherd the flock and to guard the flock. But here in these verses, I don't know if you noticed this, Paul is speaking to the whole church. I urge you, brethren, brothers and sisters, That's what he says. This is the church. This is the whole church. He's speaking to the whole congregation. He's saying to them all, note those who cause divisions and obstacles. All of you need to do this. You all need to keep an eye out for this kind of thing. You need to be ever vigilant, always looking out for those who may be coming in and seeking to cause division by going off track, starting to deviate away from sound doctrine, heading off down another path. That's usually how it begins. Doesn't usually come in as blatant, flashing red light, outrageous heresy. Usually comes in a much more subtle form than that. It's a theme, or it's a strand of teaching, or an emphasis that begins to appear more and more, and then gets sounded more and more often, so that eventually it's something that starts to separate groups of people within the church. And so look out for that. Paul says to the whole church, all the members of the church, you know, have your antenna up. Have your radar switched on so that you can discern and detect if that sort of thing is starting to come in. Now, we'll say more about how we can do that in a moment. But that's just our first heading. This is really just to give an introduction here. It's a plea, first of all, a plea for vigilance. But then secondly, note there's a call here as well. There's a call for separation. What does he say? I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. A call here for separation. This is what you're to do, Paul says. When these people come into the church, avoid them, turn away from them, shun them, don't entertain them, don't give a platform for them, don't give a forum or an outlet for them, avoid them. Why? What's the reason here? What does he say? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not believers, basically. He's saying there because they don't serve Jesus Christ. That's what a true believer does. He's a servant of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is my master. He died for me. He shed blood for me. I belong to him. I am bought with a price. He's my master. I'm his servant. A true Christian wants to serve Jesus Christ. You've heard me mention John Stott a number of times. You know, he did that literally in the morning when he got out of bed. You know, he'd sit on the side of the bed and present himself. His head, his lips, his hands, his arms, his feet presented, Lord, I want to serve you today. But these men, Paul says, they're not like that. They don't serve Christ. They serve themselves. They live only for themselves. That's what he means there when he says they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. He's talking about their appetites, their fleshly lust, their carnal desire, in whatever form that may take, whether that be to gratify their desire for their pride, their desire for power or fame, to be the centre of attention of it all, whatever form it may take, this is what they're after at the end of the day. They're not trying to exalt Christ. They're not trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not trying to build God's people up through the faithful preaching of the word. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for their own ego. Maybe even for their own profit. That's often a part of it, isn't it? Financial gain. I once heard about a Christian ministry that was asking for funds. And as a result of this, it became known by a TV, one of those investigative TV shows. And they looked into this particular ministry because there were some complaints about it. And during the course of their investigation into this group, they went to the place where their shows were filmed. And they found in the dumpster there a load of envelopes. And the checks had been taken out, but the prayer requests that the people had sent in were still left inside those envelopes. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. Just an example. No concern for God's people, but just out for themselves. Now, sometimes these people can sound very plausible. You look what he says there. They don't serve Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Smooth. That means winsome. It means attractive, appealing. They've got the gift of the gab. They've got a silver tongue. We might say they're smooth talkers, they know Bible verses, they can mix that in with it, they know Christian jargon, they know the lingo as well. Smooth words and flattering speech. In the Greek, that's the word from which we get our word eulogy. So, you know, a eulogy, you hear it at funerals, don't you, where a person will speak well of another person. That's what it means, to speak well. Again, it's the emphasis, this is slick, this is a polished presentation. They can really sell this thing. Stuart Olliott says this: "This is why these people are so dangerous. Is it because they appear so plausible? They are interesting, arresting, convincing and pleasant speakers. Ordinary people are easily deceived by them. They cause the unsuspecting to be wooed from truth to damning error." So you see that they're pleasant speakers. They're nice. Now, I used to know a man in England, an elderly brother, a very wise Christian man, and he would say to me from time to time, he would say, you know, most of the damage that gets done in churches and in seminaries is done by nice men. That was the phrase, nice men. They seem very nice. They're polite, they're charming, they're very smooth and polished. They come across as nice men, but there's deception underneath it all. They're deceiving people. That's what they do, Paul says. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, that's the same word, that word deceive. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So it's a satanic deception, ultimately. That's where this all really goes back to. It goes back to that scene in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and those words of the devil to Eve. Did God really say? God really say that to you? You don't need to listen to that. No, you can listen to me instead. And so she was deceived, you see, by the subtlety, the craftiness of the serpent. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. This is satanic deception. You need to look out for this. You need to watch out for this. You need to detect them, first of all. Scope. Have your eye out. That word scope, by the way, it's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the watchman in Ezekiel, out on the watch on the walls there, looking out for the approach of the enemy so they can sound the alarm. So you need to detect them, and then when you have detected them, you need to reject them as well. The end of verse 17, "I urge you, brethren, note those, scope those who cause divisions and offences contrary to doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. Don't get into dialogue with them. Don't invite them in. Don't look for any common ground you might be able to find with them. No, when you come across false, divisive teaching, the kind of which Paul is talking about here, avoid it. Have nothing to do with it. Just to quote Stuart Olliott, his commentary on Romans. He's got a good section on this. Stuart Olliott says this: "The true church of Christ is to have no contact with them. They are not to be received or listened to or permitted to enter into dialogue. Revealed truth cannot be treated in the same way as human thought and error. This one verse alone is enough to show every Christian that he has no biblical right to remain in any situation where error regarding the gospel is either taught or tolerated." So when the truth of God's word is at stake and when false doctrine is being propagated, then God's people must avoid it. Avoid it at all costs. A holy intolerance, we could call it. That's what we need towards teaching that is false. You know, the way that old Jenny Geddes did in Scotland many years ago. She was a vegetable seller in Edinburgh, in Scotland, in the 17th century. And Jenny Geddes, she was faithful at St. Giles Church in the city there. And they'd enjoyed a long period of sound biblical orthodoxy brought in through the Scottish Reformation. But then when the Roman Catholic King Charles I came to power, he was looking to change this in England and up in Scotland. And so with his Archbishop William Laud, he was trying to introduce a new book of high church liturgy. It's called the Scottish Book of Common Prayer. And it was first used in St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. And Jenny Geddes was there on that Lord's Day. And the custom in those days was that many people would bring a small folding stool with them. And they would sit on that, maybe towards the back of the church or something like that. And on this particular occasion, the minister stood up and read from this new high church prayer book. And Jenny promptly stood up and folded her stool and she hurled it at the minister. "The devil caused your colic in your stomach, false thief. How dare you say the mass in my lug?" Yeah, lug is the ear. It's a famous event in church history. You can go to the church there in Edinburgh. There's a plaque on the wall there to commemorate this event. Jenny Geddes was a discerning woman. She knew the truth when she heard it, and that wasn't it. And it's something of that spirit that Paul is speaking of here in these verses. Among the brethren, the men and women in the pew, in the church there in Rome, an awareness, an avoidance of false teaching. That's what we see here. Now, to do that, what do you need to do that? You need wisdom, don't you? And so that's the third thing this morning. There's a plea for vigilance. There's a call for separation. Consider this, thirdly, a need for wisdom. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good, but simple, and simple concerning evil. So here's the reason, Paul says. This is why you need to be on the alert for this kind of thing. It's because, he says, your obedience has become known to all. You've got a testimony now, he's saying. Everybody's heard about you. Everybody's heard about your faith. It's even gone beyond the confines of the city of Rome. This is something that's been people are speaking about now. Word's got around about you. You've got a name and a reputation for obedience and faithfulness to God's word. Paul says, I'm glad. I'm glad about that. That's a good thing. I'm glad on your behalf. But at the same time, there's a flip side to this. It's sort of a double-edged sword, you might say, because what that means is you're now going to be the focus for the enemy's attack. You've got a bit of a target on your back now. The devil doesn't waste his time with liberal churches. He doesn't bother with them. He doesn't need to. They're doing nothing to threaten his kingdom anyway. He leaves those places completely alone. It's the faithful ones he goes for. The churches where the Bible is actually believed and where the people inside those churches love God's word. And they read God's word and they want to live their lives according to God's word. Those are the kind of people. That's where he'll focus his attacks. That's where he'll try to get in. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I rejoice that you're obedient, that you're known for your obedience. That's great. He says, that's wonderful. It really does thrill my soul to know that. But at the same time, he says, you need to be aware because of that, there's going to be trouble too. There is. You're going to be a target for these kind of people. False teachers will try to get in. And so what's the response? What to do? Well, he says, I want you to be wise. Wise in what is good. The word wise there is the word sophos. It's a word which means to be intelligent, but discerning. It's to have wisdom, God-given wisdom and discernment, which comes from his word. So that you're wise to that which is good. It's the Philippians 4 verse 8 sort of thing. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. So I want you to be wise and knowledgeable about those things which are good, but at the same time, about things which are evil, I want you to be simple, not advanced, not experts. J.B. Phillips, in his modern English translation, The Message, sometimes it has good paraphrases, could be quite helpful. It puts it this way, not even beginners in evil. Naive. Simpletons, you might say, when it comes to evil. Not even knowing the basics, having no desire to know the basics about evil. Walking away from conversations that describe wickedness. Turning off shows that make entertainment out of wickedness and make it look attractive and appealing. No, I don't want to be learned. I don't want to be an expert in that kind of thing. We turn away from evil in general as a principle, and specifically in this context, the evil that he has in mind here is false teaching. So turn away from that. We don't need to be experts in false teaching. We don't need to study every cult and every religious group that springs up, and every strain of false teaching that's out there in order to know how to refute it. I mean, that would take years and years anyway, because these things, they're always springing up, and there's always new ones coming along. We don't need to be experts in what's false. What we do need, however, what we do need to become experts in is the truth. Focusing our minds on knowing, really knowing the truth. So that when the false does come along, you're so familiar with the truth, you actually recognise the false when you see it. When I was young, I used to work in a supermarket on a holiday camp in Norfolk, and I was mainly stacking the shelves. On Saturday was a really busy day, and I'd have to work on the cash desk as well. And so during the course of the day, this is before credit cards and debit cards and all of that kind of thing. It was just cash in those days. And so you'd be handling, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pounds. You'd be £20 notes, £10 notes, £5 notes. You became very familiar with them. And so if on occasion a false one came through, and there were fake ones going around, You saw it. You thought, hang on, that doesn't look like a real one. No, that hasn't got the watermark, hasn't got the silver strip. That's a fake. You're so familiar with the real thing that you recognise a fake immediately. And that's really what Paul is saying here, isn't it? It's the point he's making. As Christians, we don't need to become experts in the cults. We don't need to spend our spare time studying every single form or strain of false teaching that's out there. Not to say if you haven't got a family member or friend who's caught up in one, you might want to look at that, some of the things they teach. But generally speaking, as a rule, we don't need to. There isn't time. We don't need to waste our time doing that. What we do need to do instead is focus on the truth. Spend your time getting to know the truth so well that as a result of your study, you can pretty much immediately spot a fake when it comes along. Because you're trained now, aren't you? You've got your antenna up. You've got your radar switched on. You've got your Norton antivirus software. It's on. It's armed. So you can pick up this stuff immediately as it comes through. You know, it's the Hebrews 5 situation, isn't it? Where he talks there about mature Christians. They've advanced. They've gone beyond the milk of the word. They're now onto solid food. And he says it's for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained. Trained, finely attuned, programmed, we might say, to discern, to detect between good and evil. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to be developing that kind of knowledge and understanding of the word so that our senses become trained. The spiritual antenna are up so that quickly we can see, we can sense, we can say, hang on, that doesn't sound right. What that fellow up there is saying, no, that doesn't square with good, sound, orthodox, biblical theology. There's something right about that. No, that's off. And we can train ourselves in that way to discern and detect false teaching. Now, how do we do this, just to be practical here? Just a few hints, reading good books, of course. Having a diet of good, sound, theological books that you're trying to work your way through and reading whatever you can, a chapter a day. Maybe you're not able to read that much, a few pages every day, but you're working your way through a good sound book or getting some from our library here. We have many wonderful books there. Taking some of the Ligonier material at the back there. It's very helpful literature that we can read, isn't it? Coming to church, of course. Listening to the word being preached, availing yourselves of every opportunity to hear the word being preached. So coming along in the morning, yes, and coming along in the evening as well. Because, I know I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again. Don't you think there might be a connection between the rise of cults in this country and so much false doctrine, so much false teaching ministries that seem to have sprung up over the past 30 to 40 years? Don't you think there might be a connection there between that and at the same time the widespread abandonment of the evening service in many Orthodox Christian churches? Because think about it, what's happened there? At a stroke, we have reduced the spiritual intake of God's people by 50%. It's gone from two down to one sermon a week. And so is it any wonder that God's people start to fall into theological error and become prey to the cults when they've reduced their spiritual intake by half? I mean, can you really get by on one sermon? One sermon a week? Are you really going to become the Hebrews 5 mature Christian trained to discern between good and evil on one 30, 35-minute sermon a week? And so we need to be availing ourselves of every opportunity to hear the word preached and reading, of course. This is reading the Bible for ourselves, making time every day to study the word, because knowing the truth, this is going to help us, isn't it, to detect the false. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, listen to this, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And so it's the Word, you see, being in the Word, being students of the Word, that's going to be our guard and our guide for all of God's people. It's not just the leaders. Remember, Paul is saying it's you, brethren, brothers and sisters out there in the church. This is godly men and women in the pew knowing the Word. Almost on the front line there to discern, to detect false and divisive teaching when it's coming in. That's such an important thing. Do you know the story of Abraham Kuyper? He was the great reformed Dutch theologian. But he didn't start out that way. As a young man, he came out of a very liberal theological college, went to a church in a place called Besed, and he was preaching. He wasn't saved. And he was standing there preaching sermons every week, but they were ethical. They were moralistic sermons. And many of the people in the church loved them. They enjoyed listening to him. But there were some in the church, faithful folk who knew the Bible. They knew the Word. And this fellow, he wasn't preaching it. There's no gospel. There was no gospel in his preaching. Now, some of these people, they didn't have the education or the sophistication that he had, but they loved the Bible and they knew it. And so some of them began to speak to him. There was one woman in particular, peasant woman. Her name was Pietranella Baltus from the village. And she would speak to him very plainly. And she would tell him that you're not saved. How can you point other people in the way? You don't even know the way yourself. You're preaching false doctrine and you come under the judgment of God. She spoke to him very plainly, and it was through her and a number of these other folks in the congregation that eventually he came to see that. And he himself was saved, and he went on to become the great reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, and became prime minister as well eventually. But he would later attest it was due to the witness of these faithful Bible believers in the pew there in the church. They had this kind of watchfulness and wisdom that Paul is encouraging his readers to hear. And so this is what we're looking at this morning. It's Romans 16, 17 to 20. There's a plea for vigilance, a call for separation, the need for wisdom. Final thing, there's an assurance here, an assurance of victory. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, you might look at that verse and you might wonder, what's the connection there? Why does Paul say that? Having been speaking here about divisive people and their bellies and their desires and so on, why all of a sudden does he mention Satan? It's the first mention of Satan, actually, if you knew this, the first mention of Satan in the book of Romans. And it's here, right at the end. What's the connection, though, between what he said in verses 17 and 18 and now, verse 20, crushing Satan? What's the link? The answer, in part, is in verse 19, the need for discernment. The need for wisdom to be able to turn away from lies and deception. It's taking us back to the garden again. Genesis 3, when Eve was tempted there by Satan and she showed herself patently lacking in wisdom and discernment. She wasn't wise in what was good. She allowed herself to be taken in and deceived concerning evil. And so Paul is bringing our minds to that. He's saying, learn from that. Don't make her mistake. But also there's assurance here in verse 20, because he's saying there's eventually a day coming when the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. So this battle that you're having with him and all those who do his bidding, it's not going to be forever. It's not going to be for always. Soon Satan and his attacks will be no more, because the God of peace will soon crush him. Something that was predicted as well. Again, go back to the garden, wasn't it? You remember, after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord came then with that first gospel promise concerning the seed of the woman who would come. And you remember his words to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head. That was something that was accomplished at the cross. The devil and his powers were dealt a death blow there at the cross. Our Saviour put him to an open show, Colossians 2 verse 15, triumphing over him in it. So he was mortally wounded there. The mighty Christ dealt a death blow to Satan there at the cross. He's still around, but he's in his death throes now, we might say. He knows his time is short. The clock is fast running down for him. But he's not finished yet. He's still got some power. Peter says he goes about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so even at this late stage in the game, he's still getting into churches and doing his ravaging work, as we see here. So we need to be wise. Yes, we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to be ready to resist his evil schemes. But we can do so, Paul says here, safe in the knowledge that soon he will be done. Soon he will be finally defeated. The God of peace will crush him. Now that word crush, it means to shatter. It means to smash. And that's something that will happen at the time of Christ's return, when he will come back and he will destroy Satan. He will cast him into the lake of fire. That's going to be Christ's final victory over Satan and us in him, if we're believers. Do you see that there? Paul says he will crush him under your feet. So again, this is our union with Jesus Christ again, isn't it? We're in him, he's in us. So whatever is true of him is true of us in him. And so this is why it can be said that Satan is crushed under our feet also. Now, when will that be? That moment when he's finally destroyed at the time of Christ's return? When is that going to be? We don't know, do we? It's like a thief in the night, the Bible says. At such an hour as you think not, Jesus says, the Son of Man will return. We don't know the time of his return. No man knows. But what we do know is it will be sudden. It will be very sudden. You see that word shortly there? He will crush him under your feet shortly. It doesn't mean in a short amount of time. It means suddenly. He will come very, very suddenly and unexpectedly. Revelation 22, I am coming quickly, Jesus says there. It's in the present tense, I am coming. He doesn't say I will come, I am coming. I'm on my way. I'm on my way now. I'll be there soon. Any time now. It could be any time. And so we need to live always with that expectation and with that sense of readiness. We don't know. It could be any time. It's like Lucy and Aslan, isn't it, in Voyage of the Dawn Tread. And Lucy and Aslan are about to part ways. And Aslan says to Lucy, don't look so sad. Lucy, we shall meet again soon. And she says, but Aslan, what do you mean when you say soon? And he says, I call all times soon, and vanishes away. All times soon. That's it. He may come at any time. He is on the way. He could appear at any time now. And so we're to be in that constant state of readiness and anticipation. So what that means practically is we're keeping short accounts with him. Every day we're regularly going to him, confessing our sins, seeking to walk more and more closely with him, day by day, seeking to do for him whatever we can while it's still day. The night comes when no man can work. What you want to do for the Lord, do it now, while there's time. There's a challenge in this, isn't there? But there's comfort here as well. Because you know, don't you, at this particular time, God's people in many, many parts of the world are under constant pressure over often very violent persecution is a way of life for God's people in many parts of the world. I've met a brother from Nigeria who told me, he said, you know, when I leave my house in the morning, he said, I don't know if I'm going to come back. Such is the level of violent persecution of Christians in that community where he lives. Or, you know, another example we heard, didn't we, a few weeks ago from Adams talking about a brother from Cuba. I won't give his name, but some of you were here, weren't you? And you heard about that. He was talking about the road accidents he's had. 4 road accidents in just a few months. And he became suspicious because every time there was one of these accidents, the police would arrive and they would speak to the other driver and there would be a conference and then the driver would just drive off without a ticket or anything. And he began to realize these drivers were being paid by the authorities to crash into him, to try to kill him. This kind of thing is going on all around the world. And here in the United States, well, it's not yet, is it? It's not full-blooded persecution here yet. But you can see, can't you, with the authorities and their orientation, they're no friends of the Christian church. They're looking to hinder and stifle the work of the church. And so for us, it can be very discouraging trying to live and work and serve in such an atmosphere of this as this. And so that's why, oh, what an encouragement from these words. Just let these words sink into your mind. Just for a few minutes this morning, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Just let that do you good this morning. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Won't be long. Deliverance is on the way. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that deliverance is coming. I remember reading an account, it's from World War II, and it was about a military offensive. It was called Operation Market Garden. And it was Allied troops, mainly the Brits. Actually, the parachute regiment were being dropped in over Holland onto Dutch soil to come and liberate them. And this account was by she was a young girl at the time, it was a Dutch girl called Angie. She was the daughter of a doctor. And she recalls getting a phone call from a friend down the road. And she picked up the phone, and this friend said to Angie, "The Tommies just dropped behind..." The Tommies are the Brits, by the way. "The Tommies just dropped behind our house. They're on their way to Osterbeek." And this little girl said, "An invasion. How lovely." It was a bit of an understatement. The rest of her family were jumping for joy. But they understood, you see. Well, she didn't quite at that age, but her parents did. You know, when you've been living under the thumb of Hitler and the Nazis for 4 years, and suddenly you hear this deliverance. The liberation now is on the way. Oh, what encouragement that brings. And that's what Paul is doing here. To God's tried and troubled people, he's saying, this trouble isn't going to be forever. No triumph. There is triumph on the way. There is deliverance on the way when the Son of Man with all of his heavenly host comes and gathers all of his blood-bought people, and the powers of darkness are routed and vanquished, and Satan himself will be crushed. Crushed under your feet. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow, and Satan himself will be crushed under your feet." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the reminder that the sands of time are sinking, that Satan's day will soon be brought to an end, and that he will be crushed. And you will bring in your everlasting kingdom of righteousness. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. And in the meantime, we ask that you would help us to be watchful and to be wise, that we may detect and reject every form of false teaching and divisive behavior that may come into the church, and that we would be those who cling and who cleave to your word of truth. Lord, help us for this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.